And our message this evening comes from Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, which is on page 810 in the Pew Bibles. Last week, we took a look at the Beatitudes as a whole. This evening, we're taking a closer look at the seventh one. And so I invite you to follow along as I read from God's holy word. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. This is God's holy word that he's graciously given to us. Let's pray and ask for his blessing on it. Our Father in heaven, please bless us as we study your word this evening. Enable us to see the goodness of our Savior and equip us to do the good works you've called us to do. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever noticed how much easier it is to make a mess than it is to clean it up? I can tell by the laughter you have. Yeah, so a house can be, you know, it takes a long time sometimes to get it in order. It seems to take no time at all to mess it up. The same thing can be true of building. Do you ever notice how long it takes for a construction project to go up? The average home, it says, takes a few months to build. It only takes like a week or so to knock a home down. Relatively speaking, or comparatively speaking, I should say, it's a lot easier to make messes or to tear things down than it is to clean things up or build things up. And that's true in messy rooms, it's true in construction, and it's really true in relationships as well. It's a lot easier to break a relationship than it is to maintain a relationship. It's easier, really, to blow something up than to build something up. But Jesus here calls us to do the hard work of peacemaking, of doing what we can to build relationships up rather than tearing them down, of even pursuing peace with everyone. And so that's the main idea I want us to think about together this evening. As far as it depends on you, pursue peace with everyone. And we'll consider that in two main points, peace with God and peace with each other. So first, let's consider peace with God. And this is really the basis for our call to be peacemakers. In pursuing peace, we are actually conforming to the character of our God. And we're living out, really, what he's achieved for us. I consider God's character. In several places, such as Hebrews 13:20, he's called the God of peace. And the Bible also shows us how God has pursued peace with us. He did so by sending Jesus to reconcile us to him. This reconciliation is really something all people need. We need it because we're all born sinners, and our sins separate us from God. They really make us at enmity with him. There's a natural hostility between God and man. We are, as Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 says, by nature, children of wrath. By nature, in other words, we're dead in our sins, and we are condemned by our sins. Ephesians 2:12 goes on to add that the Gentiles, and particularly, were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And so we see this picture of radical alienation between God and man. A picture, if you will, a two nations at war. Or better, we could say, picture a really big nation and a really small, weak nation. And the two of them are not getting along. They're at enmity with each other. What can be done to reconcile these two nations? Well, imagine if the president or the king were to give his son to this weaker nation in order to reconcile them, to procure peace. That kind of sounds crazy, doesn't it? Because you're the bigger nation. You can just kind of squash this little nation that's irritating you, right? But that's really like what God did. God sent his son, Jesus, to reconcile God and man while we were yet enemies of God. Ephesians says that God did this because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. Even while we were rebels, God loved us. Even while we were dead in our sins and condemned by our sins, God loved us and sent Jesus to save us. He sent him to take on human flesh, to live that perfect life we couldn't, and then to die on the cross
for us, to shed his precious blood to give us peace.
And that's what Colossians 1, 19 to 20 says. It says that in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Likewise, 2 Corinthians 5:18 says that God, through Christ, reconciled us to himself. He did so, as verse 21 says, by making him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So do you see what kind of love this is? This really lavish, we could even almost say crazy love. Tim Keller has used the word prodigal to describe it. Now, that's not usually the way we think of prodigal, but if you look up prodigal in the dictionary, one of the definitions can be having or giving something on a lavish scale. Having or giving something on a lavish scale. And if you were to define prodigal that way, then you can see that God really has a prodigal love. And I kind of like that because it gets at the idea that there's really no word in the English dictionary that really fully grasps or defines God's love. It really outstrips our ability to use words to describe it. It's a love beyond all telling that really makes us sing, as the hymn says, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" And the good news of the gospel, this great news, is that this love is really free for the taking, or we could say free for the asking. God doesn't require us to earn it. He doesn't require us to clean ourselves up and come to him and prove our worth. Instead, God tells us to come to him in faith, to look to Jesus in faith and in repentance for the forgiveness of our sins. So in other words, lay down your hostility. Lay down your pride. Lay down your thoughts of self-righteousness. And come to him as a sinner, admitting your sin and asking for his mercy and his grace, and he gives it freely to you. We should also note here that God not only reconciles us to himself, but God also, through Christ, reconciles us to one another. So Ephesians 2:15 says that in Christ, he created one new man in the place of the two, so making peace. That is, particularly in mind, in Ephesians was the Jew and Gentile distinction, where there was a distinction between Jews and Gentiles, and in Christ, we're hearing that that has been demolished. There is only one people. All Christians are united together in one body, one church, one family. And so there is no more hostility between people. Furthermore, the gospel shows that we can even pursue peace with our enemies. Consider again how God loved us. Jesus died for us while we were yet sinners. He died for us while we were wandering disobediently away. Therefore, we can also love our enemies. We can also love those who even hate us. We can love those who are really, really difficult to love. At least, as far as it depends on us, we can pursue peace with them. And so this is really the reasoning behind Jesus' call to be peacemakers. We're to be peacemakers because we worship and serve a God of peace, a God who made us his sons and his daughters by pursuing peace with us. Again, therefore, we were to be peacemakers, and if we are, we'll be called sons of God. So God has reconciled us in Christ, but before considering our responsibility in more detail, there's another important point to make. God makes peace with us by dealing with sin, not by ignoring it. He makes peace by dealing with sin, not ignoring it. And that's point 1B in your outlines there. Consider the alternatives to actually dealing with an issue. A prominent historical example is British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain. Faced with the growing Nazi threat in Germany, he met with Hitler and signed the Munich Agreement in 1938. And upon returning home, he declared that he was bringing back peace for our time. A peace, as history shows, was really short-lived. The next year, Germany and Britain were at war. You see, Chamberlain wishfully thought that he could appease Hitler, But others have also done this. He wasn't alone. Think about the prophets that Jeremiah denounced, who also ignored the issues. Jeremiah denounced the false prophets of his day. He said this, "They have healed the wounds of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." You see, you don't get peace by appeasing evil. You don't get peace by denying evil exists. And likewise, we don't get peace with God by ignoring sin. And God didn't procure peace with us by ignoring sin. No, God makes peace with us by dealing with it. It cost Jesus Christ his life. He shed his precious blood so that our peace with him could be procured. This application, the application for us is important and very clear. We come to God for peace by confessing our sins, by acknowledging, actually, that there is no peace between us and God. No, at least not naturally. Apart from God's mercy, there is no peace. And so we look to Jesus for mercy. But if we don't, then we have this warning from Isaiah. There is no peace for the wicked. That's what God says through his prophet. There is no peace for the wicked. And so again, this is a call for repentance. For any who haven't trusted in Jesus, this would be a call to look to him for the forgiveness of your sins, to have peace with God. It's also a reminder for those of us who are Christians to continue coming to God on the merits of Christ's righteousness. We continue coming boldly because of what Jesus has done for us. And so we always come in his name, not because of our righteousness or anything that we've done to deserve this favor. And mindful of that, we should, of course, come thankfully, that we actually can come in terms of peace to God. So Christians here, we learn, have peace with God. And this also, we know, compels us to seek peace with others. And that's the second point, as you'll see in your outline. A lot could be said about this, but I'm going to consider it in three subpoints: pursue peace through evangelism, pursue peace in the church, and pursue peace in all relationships. So first, consider the implication of pursuing peace through evangelism. Now, I'll just tell you, I actually don't think this is the main point that Jesus is making here, but several commentators do pick up on this, and I do think it's a logical application from these principles, and I'll tell you why. Think about it this way. If God has made peace with us, if God has made peace with you, why wouldn't you want to share that peace with other people? Picture yourself living in the time of World War II. When you heard the news that the war was over, what would you do? Oh, that's nice. Let's see what else is on TV. No, you'd probably yell, "Hey, come in here, right? Hey, come listen to this." Maybe if you were out and listening to the radio in your car, you honk your horn, and you know, you'd run out into the streets, you'd publish this peace, you'd tell others the good news that there was now peace, and you would celebrate. And likewise, we could compare that to evangelism. If we know that we have peace with God, why would we want to keep that to ourselves? Why wouldn't we want to share that with other people? Now, to be clear, not everyone is called to be an evangelist per se. There are certain people who are especially gifted at this task. So Ephesians 4:11 lists evangelists as a particular group of people in the church. Likewise, Romans 10:15 speaks of some being sent to preach. And indeed, that's really what we saw in the early church, right? They would set apart men like Paul and Barnabas and send them out for missionary work. So certain men were set apart, others weren't. So others would be set apart for other work, perhaps diaconal work, mercy ministry, or other things. So what I'm saying here is not all Christians are equally gifted or called to evangelism, but it is the work of the church. If God has made peace with us, then the church has an obligation to be ambassadors of this reconciliation. We must preach the good news of Jesus Christ to others. And even if you're not an evangelist, you still should be supporting the work of the church through prayer, through giving and through also taking advantage of any providential opportunities God has given you in your with your friends, in your neighborhood, at your school. Be on the lookout for that, even if your calling in life isn't as an evangelist. So that's one implication here, is that we should pursue peace through evangelism. Secondly, here, we pursue peace in the church. Now, earlier, we discussed Ephesians 2:15, and it says that in Christ, God created one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And so we see that peace that should exist within the church. Or consider Colossians 3:15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. So again, the emphasis on having one body, one family as Christians. And if we're to be peacemakers, then certainly this has to have a particular implication within the church. We're members of one body, one family, and so we must seek to live at peace with one another. After all, isn't that the way families are supposed to be living with one another? And so we must not only seek the purity of the church, but the peace of the church. Now, there are, of course, two ways we can err in this regard within the church. One is by overemphasizing the purity of the church. And here's what I mean by that. The purity of the church would particularly be concerned with doctrinal purity, that we teach what the Bible teaches, we only say what God's Word says. And that's wonderful. That's, of course, what we should be doing. But when we overemphasize the purity of the church, we begin to make every hill one that we would die on, right? So if anyone disagrees with me on any matter, we go to war over that, and perhaps we split or we say unkind things, and Christians do this on the blogosphere especially, right? And we go to battle with one another because we want to make sure that above all else we have a pure church, and that we can get into error when we become so fixated on that. But the opposite error of overemphasizing the purity of the church, or I should say emphasizing the purity of the church in an inappropriate way, is to emphasize the unity of the church, the peace of the church, and to emphasize it in such a way that we don't maintain its purity. That's a false peace. That's a peace where you're crying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. You see, there are times when we do need to take a stand against error. If we don't, what's going to happen is the wolves are going to come in and gobble up the sheep. And we need, as a church, to be protecting the sheep by maintaining doctrinal purity. And so the point here is we can't have one without the other. We need both. We can't have purity without peace or peace without purity in the church. After all, Jesus prayed for both. In John 17:21, he prayed that we would be one, that is, for us to experience unity and peace. But he also prayed for us to be kept from evil in chapter 17, verse 15. So perhaps particularly in life, but also we could imply in doctrine. Well, we're next going to consider peace in all of our relationships, and those principles also will apply within the church. So I'm not going to say anything more about peace within the church yet, but I did want to single this out as an issue of extreme importance because the world's watching, right? And what do you think the world thinks when they look in at a church and see people fighting with each other and not very visibly not liking each other and maybe bad-mouthing each other and complaining about each other? And it's just got to be confusing. Isn't it a much better witness when they say, see how they love one another? Wow, I want to be a part of that community. Isn't that a more Christ-like way for the church to live? So, before we move on to the next point, let me just invite you to ask yourself this. Am I seeking the peace of the church? Is this important to me? And am I doing whatever it reasonably takes to maintain the peace of the church? Well, with this in mind, let's consider how we're to pursue peace in all of our relationships. Now, the key word I just said is to pursue peace. I didn't say establish peace in all your relationships, but pursue peace. So Romans 12:18 says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. You see, we can't forcibly establish it. Consider what Jesus says later in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 to 36. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. You see, some conflict is going to be inevitable. If you follow Jesus, if you obey his commandments, some conflict will be inevitable. Because we love Jesus, some people will hate us. Sometimes, Jesus tells us, even people within our own families. Indeed, the very next beatitude makes this point. So chapter 5, verse 9 tells us, blessed are the peacemakers. Look at verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see, being a peacemaker doesn't guarantee that people will live peaceably with you. And depending on how you define success, some of your efforts at peacemaking will fail, right? So perhaps you can compare it to an athlete who executes the final play flawlessly. And we don't usually execute our peacemaking flawlessly, but let's just pretend for a moment, right? So let's take a quarterback. He's patient. He waits. He avoids being sacked. And then he throws the perfectly timed pass to his receiver, who then drops the ball, right? Wasn't his fault. He did everything right, and yet they didn't win the game. And sometimes, even if we were to do everything right, things wouldn't work out peaceably, especially when we love Jesus and someone really doesn't like his teachings. And so we just pursue peace as far as it depends on us. But how do we do that? What does it mean to pursue peace in our relationships? Lots could be said. Books have been written about this. I'm only going to give you six principles, 6 points here, that all come from or are related to Matthew's gospel. They're by no means exhaustive, though, so you can add to them on yourselves or at family dinner tonight or something. So first, in peacemaking, we need to avoid retaliation. Avoid retaliation. And that was the point in Romans 12. It's also the point Jesus makes in Matthew 5, 38 to 42. We don't return an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. Instead, we turn the other cheek. If someone slaps us on one cheek, we turn them the other and let them slap us there. And we do this, by the way, not only for people who occasionally annoy us. Pretty much anyone can occasionally annoy you, can't they? Especially the more time you spend with them. That could describe almost anyone. But we do this for people who even hate us, even people we may be tempted to hate, even for our enemies. Matthew 5, 44 to 45, Jesus tells us to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. And remember, Jesus loved his enemies. He made peace with us while we were yet his enemies, while we were sinners. While we were dead in our sins, he came to seek and save the lost. Jesus even cried out for his Father to forgive those who were crucifying him. And so we don't retaliate. We don't return evil for evil, but we love even those we might consider our enemies. Secondly, we need to actively seek reconciliation when we offend someone. So consider Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 to 24. Jesus says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come offer your gift. Offering gifts at the altar were extremely important, acts of worship. And Jesus is saying this is so important that you should actually just leave your gift here, go over to your brother and be reconciled to him. Now, to be clear, some sins have far-reaching and long-lasting consequences. Therefore, in some circumstances, we could say reconciliation doesn't necessarily mean restoration. Hear that. Reconciliation does not always equal restoration. And so a prime example may be a boss who has a dishonest employee. If the employee may ask for forgiveness, the boss may grant it, but the boss isn't under an obligation to restore that employee to that former position in all situations. So a third principle here, related to the one we were just talking about, is our need to focus on our own sins. You need to focus on your own sins. And Jesus urges us to this in Matthew chapter 7. He says to take the log out of your own eye first before taking the speck out of your brother's eye. It's a very crazy, almost humorous example if you think about it too much. Someone with this big log sticking out of their eye saying, hey, I think you got something there, right? Wow, but that's the way we can be, right? We have these things sticking out that we're not even paying any attention to, kind of straining, saying, hey, you back there, I see something in your eye. Right? And no, that's not what we're supposed to do. After all, you can't make someone else acknowledge their sin, but you can always own up to your own sin. You can take the log or even the specks out of your own eye. Now, in saying this, a question may be asked, is all conflict 50-50? Is that what I'm saying? No, not all conflict is 50-50. Sometimes someone will sin against you. And I'm not saying if someone sinned against you that you necessarily did something to them that brought that on. And in fact, Matthew 18 actually gives you steps on what to do if your brother sins against you. So saying that we should focus on our own sins does not mean we ignore other people's sins. Nor does it mean that there aren't such things as real victims. Turn on the news, read the newspaper, read the internet, you'll see all kinds of stories of real innocent victims. And it's not that they did anything wrong. They don't need to go look at their own sin to see what caused someone to break into their home or something, right? It should also go without saying that we don't use this principle to exploit others. So I remember a friend back in seminary or in a church before talking about teaching a toddler how to share. And they're trying to teach this toddler how to share, and then they watched this toddler walk up to another toddler, take the toy out of the toddler's hand, and say, share. That's not the principle they were trying to teach. And likewise, when we're talking about focusing on your own sin, we're talking about you focus on your own sin. I focus on my own sin. This isn't meant for you to use to beat someone else down. In other words, when someone confronts you over your sin, you don't turn around to them and say, take the log out of your own eye. I don't want to hear it, right? That's not what it means to focus on your own sin. That's a distortion of that. So focus on your own sin and also be willing to hear rebukes from others and to listen if they want to draw attention to your sin. A fourth principle here is that we need to extend forgiveness to others when they sin. Extend forgiveness when they sin. Jesus spoke about this in an earlier beatitude, Matthew 5:7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. You need to remember how much God has forgiven you. Remember how much God has forgiven you. And when you remember that, you'll find it's a lot easier to forgive other people. Last week I mentioned how Dave Harvey said, forgiven sinners forgive sin. If you've been forgiven, then you should forgive others as well. I saw this really powerfully demonstrated in the news recently. There's this sad event where a Dallas policewoman entered the wrong home and shot and killed the homeowner. And she was convicted of murder recently, and the victim's brother at the trial expressed forgiveness for this woman. He even asked the judge if he could go over and give this woman a hug, and he gave her a hug in a very very moving moment there, and being asked about this, like, how could you do that? This woman entered your brother's home, shot him unarmed. He was just eating ice cream in his own house, and you forgive him. How do you do that? This is what the man said. He's 18 years old, by the way, young people. 18-year-old man, young man did this. He said, I know that every time I ask God for forgiveness, he forgives me. So who am I not to forgive someone who asks? Oh. Young people can even have that kind of courageous faith. Most of the time when we forgive people, it's not going to be that kind of bold, courageous, or dramatic. It's going to be more in the routine, ordinary kind of offenses of life. But we're going to be called to do that frequently. And let me say, as we extend forgiveness, we really need to forgive. Forgive, and that means not, let me put it this way, it means being very cautious about bringing up these offenses again. And we need to be very cautious about sharing them with other people. Now, I say cautious, not never, because there may be a time and place, but that's more rare than normal. It's usually not necessary to drudge up old harms or to share these things with other people. So ask yourself, if you are bringing up an offense from the past, or if you're sharing it with someone who's not the one who's involved in the situation, ask yourself this. Why am I reminding this person of their past offense? Why am I doing this? Or why does this need to be said? Or does this need to be said at this time in this way to these people? Or you could perhaps summarize it. What is the motivation of my heart? Why am I bringing this up? Why am I saying this? Well, a fifth principle, as we think about peacemaking, is this. We need to avoid peace-faking responses. Peace-faking responses. And this confuses a lack of tension, outward conflict, or raised voices as the presence of peace. It confuses, say, a lack of tension with peace. Remember, Jesus, the ultimate peacemaker, was willing to actually confront people. We talked about this last week when we talked about meekness. Think about how Jesus drove out those who were buying and selling in the temple and actually overturned the tables of the money changers, right? That doesn't sound like a very peacemaking kind of response, right? On a superficial level, it doesn't, at least. You can read that account in Matthew 21. Or look at the harsh words Jesus had for the scribes and the Pharisees. He calls them things like hypocrites and blind guides, right? So sometimes we can actually be very straightforward and frank with people. But a peace faker will avoid that kind of confrontation, and a peace faker will assume that the absence of raised voices or things like that is a sign of true peace. Don't deceive yourselves into thinking that. Peace faking is not the same thing as peace making. Historically, we could think of a few examples. Take Martin Luther King Jr.'s letter from a Birmingham jail that criticized white moderates in action on social justice issues. Martin Luther King said he described them as ones who prefer a negative peace, which is the absence of tension, to a positive peace, which is the presence of justice. Or again, we could think of Neville Chamberlain returning home from Germany with peace for our time. It's not true peace. That was peace faking. A strong historical argument could actually be made that his actions paved the way for World War II. They allowed Hitler and the Nazis to grow stronger and become more prepared for war. And they may certainly have also caused them to grow more bold and doubt the Allies' resolve in fighting. So remember, as we think about peace faking, that God doesn't ignore our sin. He doesn't fake peace when there is no peace. Instead, he deals with it. He addresses it. He sent Jesus to reconcile us, to create true peace. And likewise, if in contrast, we don't address real issues, we're not living like our Lord. In moments like these, we become false prophets crying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Well, a sixth and final principle we can apply from Jesus' teaching in Matthew 7:12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. We'll consider that passage in a few weeks, but let me just say that can, of course, be misinterpreted. It doesn't mean, hey, I like the Spurs, and the Spurs are in town. I guess I'll buy my wife tickets to the Spurs game. Do unto others as you would do unto them. They'd have them do unto you, right? No. We all know that we don't want to rigorously apply it like that. What we actually want to do is think about how would I want to be treated more broadly. So thinking about it that way, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, really sums up peacemaking, doesn't it? It sums up peacemaking. Do you want someone to hold a grudge against you? Don't think so. Do you want someone to withhold forgiveness from you? Do you want someone to retaliate when you sin against them? Don't you want someone to be reconciled with you when the relationship is strained? This principle sums up everything in peacemaking. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Keep that in mind when you're in the middle of conflict. What would you want someone to do to you? How would you want someone to treat you in this situation? How would you want someone to pursue you? Right? Well, those are some peacemaking principles. Again, more has been said, more could be said. But as we come to a close, let me say that there's something more important than the particulars of peacemaking in any given situation. And more than important than the particulars, I would say, is the principle. Because you're never going to get, if you start with the particulars, you'll never get to the principle, right? You need to start with this principle, and that is the disposition of your heart, right? The disposition of your heart. Do you long to live at peace with everyone? Are you willing to do whatever it takes to work to that end? Sometimes we lack wisdom, and so the particulars can be a little confusing, perhaps, on what to do in any given situation. But we need to start with that principle, that I am committed to working towards peace as far as it depends on me. And of course, in saying that, that means it's going to require sacrifice. It's going to require sacrifice. Being a peacemaker will not always be easy. It will sometimes require absorbing a wrong. It will sometimes mean that you're the lone peacemaker in the situation. But you can do this. It's hard. Maybe you've been there. You can do this because you serve and worship a God of peace. And you understand what lengths he went to procure peace between you and God. He didn't ignore the problem. He didn't ignore your sin. He didn't whitewash it in any way. He wasn't a peace faker. Instead, at a great personal cost, he made peace with you. He made peace by sending Jesus to suffer and die. And so, mindful of his great love for you, you can boldly pursue peace with others, at least as far as it depends on you. And that's God's calling for you this evening. So far as it depends on you, pursue peace with others. Now let's pray and ask for God's help in doing that. Our Father in heaven, we praise you as the God of peace. Thank you for sending Jesus to reconcile us to you. Thank you for making peace by the blood of his cross, by making him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. We praise you for doing this not while we were seeking you, but while we were lost, while we were dead in our trespasses, while we were like sheep wandering our own way. Mindful of your great love for us, please equip us to be peacemakers. Cause us to pursue peace with everyone as far as it depends on us. As we do so, please be glorified through us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.